Okay, we're actually going to do a little bit of a review, but the way we're going to review is by picking up the very end of the previous chapter that Judy did last week, because he set up what he's going to talk about in this chapter and next week. Last week, the chapter was an overview from Genesis to Revelation of what the Bible says and what are some of the themes in the Bible and how reliable God's word is from Genesis to Revelation. Well, as he was concluding, he brought to mind, it is true that there are several themes threaded through Scripture, as he says, and I don't have the page because I was relying on my Kindle. He says, kingdom is one of the major overarching framing things that God has woven into his revelation of reality. And that's one of the emphases in this last section, is what we're talking about isn't wishful thinking or something esoteric or out there. This is reality. This is even more real than what we see, because it is based on what God has said. And he said, it's a theme that's woven through the Bible storyline. God himself has chosen to describe reality in kingdom terms. It is the primary model he uses across both testaments to describe his relationship, not only to his people, but to the world and humanity at large. And then he went on, as he was concluding, kingdom language is God's way of expressing the nature of his relationship to creation, his claims on, or I have ownership of creation, and his purpose for creation. It's also the language God uses to explain the meaning and significance of human history. That's personal to us, or it should be. He said, it furnishes the setting in which we are intended to view our own lives in the context of history. And I always think of history as his story. We're not citizens in a heavenly democracy. We are subjects of a king within a kingdom. From the Bible's beginning to its end, the history of the world is framed as the story of the kingdom of God. The view of creation as a kingdom commences in Genesis and climaxes in Revelation. So tonight, I want to start by talking about this story of the kingdom of God and look at it by defining some terms. Then we'll look at it in terms of the Old Testament, and then Chris will pick up with the New Testament next week. But one of the things I appreciate very much about Talbert as he has written this, he describes Genesis to Revelation as in the account of creation, the fall, we could say the promise, as in Genesis 3:15, redemption, but he doesn't stop there, restoration. Creation, the fall, promise, redemption, restoration. So what he's going to do then, if you had a telescope and you're looking at all the stars, the big picture, we're going to focus in and we're going to look at the Old Testament tonight. And I thought we need to start by coming to terms with the term kingdom. And I think a simple working definition is God's rule over creation. God's rule over creation. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit more. I gave you, if you flipped over on the back of your sheet at all, you will notice I gave you some supplemental resources that I referred to. One of them is The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva McLean, and he's the one that identified what makes up a kingdom or what makes for a kingdom as we're talking about God's rule over his creation. Well, you have a ruler that has authority and power. You have a realm that he's ruling over, subjects to be ruled over, and he has a reign. In other words, he's exercising that function, that position, that authority, actively carrying that out. So you have a ruler, a realm, and a reign. That's what makes up a kingdom. And what we're going to talk about, the fact that as we have God's words, he speaks to us of his kingdom as being his universal and mediatorial rule. Mediatorial rule meaning He's ruling through an assigned representative. Someone who's ruling on his behalf with authority given them from him, and they're ruling doing his will under his authority. We're going to start and we're going to talk about God's universal rule, and then we'll talk about God's mediatorial rule, and then we're going to get into some of what's in the chapter. So I'm probably not going to spend as much time in the chapter as we usually do, but I want to lay some of this groundwork for us. I think it's helpful, and the better I understand this, the better it helps me put together all God's words. And scripture makes, it doesn't just make sense, it fits together, and it's just, it thrills my soul because of what it says. Well, David prayed, and I gave you the verses in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12, and in fact that was the verse, I think, at the beginning of our chapter. He quoted a bit of it. But 1 Chronicles 29 is a prayer of David, and he was speaking of God's universal kingdom. And what David was doing is he had given the last instructions, his last instructions, to his son Solomon, who was going to reign after him. So this is the end of David's reign. And in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12, it's really a prayer. So, does someone have that? Sally, you want to go ahead?
Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone.
So even in those verses, we see we have a ruler, God himself. He has a realm that he's ruling over all things. And we see that he is exercising his rule from heaven over all his dominion. So that's speaking of God's universal kingdom. That's just kind of a really good description of God's rule. But I want to look a little more at God's universal rule over his creation. And he has that universal rule because he is creator and he's owner. He has ultimate ownership, authority, and control and power as he rules. And he does so sovereignly, providentially. He always has, he is, and he always will. And it extends to everything. So it's complete. And I just remind us in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, who did what? God created the heavens and the earth. They are his. Now, the other thing we know so well, but we want to just remember, is God's authority is not derived or assigned or authorized by anyone else. It's because of who he is. His authority is always exercised according to his will. It's over all that is his. And the better we know him, the more comfort and joy and peace and happiness that should bring to our souls. And then think about, one day we'll be with him forever and he's going to restore all things. But that's getting ahead. Well, many of the Psalms speak of God's universal reign and his ownership. So I'd like to go through some of these. So, all right, Chris, if you'll do 24, and Krista 50, and Judy 103, and Deb 115, and then Cindy 145, and then Shelley, and I won't lift you out. What?
I don't see.
It's small.
Oh, It's not on there.
We don't have 115 on there. I don't see 115 on there.
My apologies.
That's okay. Just tell us about that.
Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Sometimes I don't type. I was doing copy and paste, and I probably got carried away.
And just one verse on 103?
Yes, verse 19. We'll have to cut it short.
115
and
11
verses?
115.
Of what?
115.
115?
I got it now.
It's 1 through 3. My apologies. We're just doing a sampling. But Psalm 24, verse 1, Chris? 1 and 2?
Okay. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the rivers.
So David's writing that, and he expresses God's ownership by right of creation. And we go on to Psalm 50, verse 10, it's not just the physical creation, but what does 10 through 12 say, Krista?
For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains.
And God not only has created all of those animals, but we know that he also sustains them and feeds every one of them. It's beautiful. Judy, you want to read Psalm 103, verse 19?
The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over.
And if you have a New American Standard Bible and you look at the sidebar, it will tell you that where it says his sovereignty literally is kingdom. And it will also tell you he rules over all, and it says the universe. So his kingdom is over all the universe. And then the absent verses on your sheet, Psalm 115, 1 through 3. Deb, could you read those?
Sure. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases.
He does. That's where our God rules and reigns from. And he does whatever he pleases. And we can say, I'm thankful that he does what he pleases. Because what it pleases him is always good and right and best. Shelley, how about you? 145? 8 through 13. Okay. Oh, no, I'm sorry.
That's okay. I'm ready with it.
Okay. Cindy, go. My apologies.
That's okay.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly one shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations.
And in 145, it gives us some answers to what I pose the question in the next section. How are we to respond to God's rule? And he says there, all your works shall give thanks to God. We shall bless him, speak highly of him, speak of his glory, talk of his power, make him known. But I think it's helpful also, now, Shelley, if you could read Psalm 33, verses 6 through 8.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe.
So how are we to respond to God's rule as creator and owner of everything? We are to have a fear of the Lord, to stand in awe of him. And so I like how one man described fearing the Lord. He said, fearing the Lord means to live under the Lord's lordship, to live under God or Yahweh's lordship, to live under his authority. And that's what it's saying. And I thought, now in our time, in our day, every day, our lives need to be centered on Him. And that means we need to be living trusting Him, obeying Him, loving Him, and worshiping Him. That's what we can gather from this. That's the fear of the Lord put into everyday practice. Love, trust, fear, worship. And you know what? It doesn't end. This goes on forever. I say, let's get in practice. Amen? I mean, this is what we get to do for all eternity. That's God's universal rule. Well, a little bit about His mediatorial rule. Remember, we said that's God's rule over the earth, and we'll see it's through man who is to act as His representative, having delegated authority or dominion, and being given by God the resources to rule and guidelines, instructions. Well, that was the original plan. Let's look at Genesis 1, 26 to 28. So, and then I think 31 would be good. We don't want to leave that out. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and then we'll read also verse 31. Sally, you ready to go? All right.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And 31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day.
So I want us to take note, especially of verses 26, 27, because it says, man and woman were created in God's image, in His likeness. We're going to talk about that just a little bit. And I want us to think about that, because what we want to think through is at this point, being created in God's image is to be in the position of being His representative to rule over the earth. Now, often we talk about God's image in that we were created having the character of God, and we know that as believers we're to be conformed to Christ, and we often talk about the character of Christ, and certainly that is true. But really here, the emphasis is on our acting as God's representative and ruling over the earth. That's what's being said here. I say that because that's so important when we get to the New Testament, especially, and we'll get even more explanation, because we know Adam and Eve failed. And what does Jesus Christ, the last Adam, do at His second coming? He's going to rule and reign over the earth as Adam failed to do. There's a big connection that once I made that, it made the whole Bible fit together all the more. But that's jumping ahead just a little bit. I want to talk just briefly about being an image bearer. He says we're created in His image. He uses that word. And biblically, if you go through, the concept of the image means as a representative. That's what the emphasis is on, is representation or representative. Likeness implies, or there is an emphasis on relationship. So image is representative. Likeness is more emphasizing relationship, such as in Genesis 5:3, after the fall, it says Seth was a son in the likeness of Adam. He had a relationship to him, and he had a likeness to him because he had a sin nature like Adam did. And with this likeness, with this image, there is responsibility and tasks given to man to rule over the earth and subdue his creation. That's under the authority of God. And then God also told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What that tells us is it involved offspring. So not just Adam and Eve had that responsibility, but all their offspring do, which we are the same indeed. So we have those God-given responsibilities to rule and to subdue. To rule just means to have dominion or to dominate. And subdue is kind of interesting because it carries the idea of dominion as well. But it's interesting because the word also carries the idea of dominion by force if necessary. And in a perfect world, that wouldn't need to be the case. But it's almost as if there's an anticipation of the opposition to come. So God is giving the instructions right up front. Well, I'd like to read Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a hymn of praise. And in some ways, especially verses 4 through 8, they're kind of a commentary on Genesis 1, 26 to 28. I like that description. It's man's right to rule. Now, we're going to go on and find out man was given a command and he failed and why that isn't happening the way it should. But I think we should go ahead and read Psalm 8, verses 3 through 9, because it's a reminder of man's potential, man's position, and how far we'll be restored. So Psalm 8, verses 3 through 9. Does someone, Krista, go for it.
When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the birds of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
And that's worship. But what that's telling us is David had a sense of the way things should be. And they're not. And he realizes that, but yet the way things should be, it causes him to praise God. And what we're going to find out is, although man has a fallen nature, we still are image bearers, even though it's marred, and it's I guess we could use the word corrupt. It's not what it should be, but it's also not what it will be when we're fully restored. Well, the question could be why. So we have to look at Genesis 2:15-17. Let's read through Genesis 2:15-17. And I just know Shelley has it. Okay.
Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.
And here we have God speaking directly to Adam for the first time. And he gives him a command. with God being the absolute sovereign, he in effect is giving him a limitation to his authority in ruling over the creation under God's authority. And it's giving Adam an opportunity to demonstrate his worship, his obedience, his love directly to God in that relationship he has with him. And I think I like to use this word reminder. I always think of Andrew because he talks about giving his kids reminders. And I think of this being a reminder. God gave Adam a reminder in his relationship that he had limits on his authority and that he answered to God. All the while he was enjoying all the privileges that God had given him, as well as the responsibilities he had to obey and to be on task doing what God had assigned him to do. Well, we know, okay, he had that, and then we have Genesis 3. And I think we read through that last week. We probably should read through at least part of it again. Let's do Genesis 3. Somebody want to read at least 1 through 8. Let's see how we get along with that. Genesis 3, 1 through 8. Go ahead, Judy.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and had light to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and the knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together.
Thank you. We're going to jump down to verse 15 of chapter 3. This is God speaking to the serpent, who we know because of Revelation 12 is Satan, who is speaking through this animal that looks to them like a snake. And in chapter 3, verse 15, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, hostility, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." And many call this the promise. After creation, the fall, and the promise, this is often called the promise that God made, that God is going to carry out and carry through clear till the time of Christ. And I just want us to note the effects on all of creation. As God spoke to Adam, notice he said in verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. There will be thorns and thistles," and nothing as far as the physical creation was going to be quite as pleasant and productive and comfortable to live in as it had been prior to their failing to obey God. And think about it. By listening to the serpent, or this snake, who is the devil, they disobeyed God. But you know what they did? They failed to rule over the animal world, and they let the animal world rule over them. That's completely backwards as well. That's opposite of what God had told them they were supposed to do. They let one of the animals tell them what to do, and by doing so, they rebelled against God's word. And in doing so, they failed to represent God on the earth and to rule in his behalf. As a consequence, their image was marred. Their dominion was forfeited to Satan, and the relationship they had with God was broken because it's going to be separated by death. Spiritual death, physical death, but for them, not eternal death, from what it seems. Crystal may have more to say about that next week in Romans 5, so I'm going to stay out of that a little bit. Did Satan win forever? No, absolutely not. I have a couple quotes. God's plan for man to rule, being his image bearer, was never forfeited and continues after the fall. In fact, we even see that after the flood. In Genesis 9:6, he speaks of man being created in the image of God. That's why when someone murders someone, they are to be put to death as punishment for their sin. In other words, capital punishment, because they have killed an image bearer of God. And as it goes on in this little discussion here, for there to be a successful earthly kingdom, God's image bearers must be saved and restored. This will all be tied to the ultimate man and king, Jesus. So I want to move on just a little bit, because in God's own words, the storyline of Scripture, as Talbert called it, the storyline of Scripture after the fall of man in Genesis 3 reveals God's plan to bring this rebellious planet back into harmony with his will. So what we have from Genesis 3 on in God's words, in our Bibles, is God progressively revealing his program for the restoration of creation. And what we find is that has to involve the defeat of Satan. The defeat must come from a man on the earth where the battle was first lost, and the victor, the coming deliverer, must then rule and reign over the same realm as Adam failed to. Now, think of all that Christ did. This will relate to the coming of the last Adam and his successful reign over the earth. And I'm going to cheat just a little bit, Chris. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. Just a couple of the verses. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, and then we're going to jump ahead to verse 45. So if you want to talk about those more next week, you can. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, remember 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter that has the most details for us on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22. Deb, do you have that?
Yes. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive.
And in 23 to 28, we really have what is a picture, a description of what's going to go on in the coming thousand-year kingdom, when Christ does what Adam failed to do. We're going to jump ahead, though, to verse 15. And what does that say? Or 45, I'm sorry. Chapter 15, verse 45. Deb, what's that say?
So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
So when this ultimate mediator, Jesus, the ultimate man and king, when he comes to rule and reign, it will be his successful reign over the earth as God's kingdom being mediated through the perfect man. And he will then bring that kingdom, that rule, by the perfect man, Jesus himself, into perfect conformity with God's universal kingdom. So God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think how Jesus prayed in Matthew 6. Thy kingdom come. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That thousand-year coming kingdom, and we know that because we have the book of Revelation, but again, I'm peeking ahead and I shouldn't do that. But that's the answer to this prayer. So what we want to realize is that very good creation in Genesis 1:31, God is going to restore. He's going to remove Satan. He's going to remove all the effects of sin. He's going to remove all sinners. And the sinners who are rescued, having heard and believed God's words, are described as new creations, new creatures. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17, a lot of you probably have that memorized. Therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a
new creation.
A new creature. The old things have passed away. New things have come. Some of them we're experiencing even when we become a believer, but there are so many new things to come, we have barely begun. So we can be excited about that. As a new creation, we'll have his image and likeness restored so that we can rule over in the earth as his representative in a relationship with him, that we are fit and being fitted to live, to serve, to love, to worship him in this coming perfect kingdom. Between now and then, we get to live in a right relationship with God and demonstrate that by living under his lordship. And in the new kingdom, we look forward to living under the rule and authority of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. So I want to look at the reality of God. Now we're going to go to the book a little bit. The reality of God's rule, including his creation restoration plan. And like I said, we're just looking at the Old Testament. So we're looking at the time after the fall and before the first coming of Jesus Christ. And what we see is God progressively exposed man's failures, his inability to rule, his failure in relationship with him. All the while, we also see God maintaining and exercising his universal rule. That doesn't change. And he does so over all peoples, over all kings, nations, planets. Well, yeah, over all his creation. So we have God continuing his rule, and we just realize God is, over that time, exposing man's need for rescue and help to one day be able to have the fullness of God's plan for man to be restored and live in that right relationship with God and do what we were created to do. Well, we're not going to be able to spend as much time in the scriptures as I would like, but you have them on your sheet. So I would just encourage you to read through them as you have time. But we're going to start this kind of from the book, Genesis to Deuteronomy. He broke it down in categories. The Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Then he looked at the historical books, the wisdom literature, and then the prophetic books. So we're just going to hit a little bit in each of those. But the main, probably one of the main scriptures in the Pentateuch for God's restoration plan is Genesis 12:1-3. So we have God calling the man Abraham. So does someone have Genesis 12? Cindy.
Now the Lord said to Abraham, from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.
And as Talbert says in regard to this on page 217, he says, in time God narrowed down his kingdom purposes to the descendants of one man, Abraham, whom he promised would become a father of kings. Repeating the pledge, to his son Isaac and then his grandson Jacob, eventually funneling his kingdom plan into one particular descendant of Abraham's seed who will rule. And we see that towards the end of Genesis. As Jacob is dying, he speaks a blessing, but almost prophetically, to each of his 12 sons. And he speaks to Judah, and that's what we have in Genesis 49, verse 10. Because speaking to Judah, Jacob says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Scepter was what the king had that was kind of a symbol of his authority. "Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So in that particular section in our book, I'll kind of summarize a little bit, but Talbert had a pretty good summary. He said, "The opening chapters of God's story depict God as sovereign, the earth as part of his realm, and humans as his subjects who are endowed with vice regency status," meaning they rule under him. "The race, human race, went rogue, but God set in motion a plan to counter and conquer human rebellion and simultaneously restore humanity's place in his kingdom." And we see that even through the promise God made to Abraham. If we move ahead then, about 800 years, we come to the section in the historical books. We're going to just stop off in 2 Samuel chapter 7, because we have that very critical promise, covenant, that God made with David. David, at this point in 2 Samuel 7, is finally king after all that he has went through with Saul chasing him and so forth. David's finally king. He's brought the ark to Jerusalem, and he wants to build a house or a temple for God. And we have God speaking through Nathan the prophet, and he makes what we call a covenant with David. So this would be in the section of the historical books. But let's read 2 Samuel 7. Let's read 12, 13, and we'll just cut down to verse 16. So somebody have... Krista, go ahead.
"When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. You shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of this kingdom forever. 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever."
And again, this is God speaking to David. And when he says that he shall build a house for my name, he's speaking of, in verse 13, a dynasty. He says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom," meaning David's kingdom, "forever." So something's going on there, because there's promises that have no end, as we saw also in verse 16. And I could refer us to Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33, when Mary gets the announcement from Gabriel that she's going to have a child. But I'm going to leave that, because that's for Chris's lesson next week. So we're going to go on to the wisdom writings, but that's how we know that refers specifically to Jesus Christ. So if you want to peek Luke 1, go right ahead. The wisdom writings. And we're going to single out the Psalms. And I so appreciate it. I took a Psalms class last spring. It was really, really helpful. And there are a lot of Psalms called the Royal Psalms, meaning they speak of a king. But one of the things I learned, and I want to point out to you, is it's caused me to read more carefully the Psalms, because there's times when a king is being referred to, and in one, it can refer to God, who is reigning universally as king, kind of like we read in Psalm 103, verse 19. It can refer to what would be like a human mediatorial king, like when David or Solomon are writing. And then there's also times it talks about a future king who will fulfill God's covenant with David. So I would just encourage you, as I have been working on reading through them more carefully. So again, God's universal reign, and I, Psalm 29, 48, 93, 95, speak of God's universal reign, and Psalm 103, verse 19, we read that. God's mediatorial reign, like Psalm 72 by Solomon, through Psalm 139, 140 by David. We're not going to read through those. In the midst of that, we always are reminded, as Talbert said, Psalm 8 revisits the theme of God-ordained human dominion over creation. That's also a very real part of God's mediatorial reign. Psalm 8 doesn't speak of it as directly through a king, but later on he will, as Israel is having different kings and so forth. A couple of the Psalms, 89 and 132, by the way, confirm the Davidic covenant and that there will be a righteous king who will reign forever. So those two Psalms really focus on the Davidic covenant. And then there's prophetic Psalms that speak of the future king who will even be priest, which would be very unique, which also tells us he's not going to be during the Mosaic era. Because during the Mosaic era, the kings were from the line of Judah, and the priests were from the tribe of Levi. You couldn't be a priest and a king. But after the Mosaic law, God can determine who will be a priest and king. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 both speak to those. I'm going to read one quote, and then I would like to actually read through those. And we'll just read through them, and I won't have a lot of comments, but I think it's important to read through them because I know you're not like me, but I don't often read through them. They're not often my go-tos, but I know they're there, but I want to appreciate them because Psalm 2 establishes God's coming king who will rule over the nations. And Psalm 110, that's going to speak of God's righteous king who will rule as priest and king. As one of my favorite theologians said, Mike Vock, I'll share you his book with you in a moment, he said, Psalm 110 is one of the most significant passages in the Bible. It is not only the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, it is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The psalm, the topic is God's king, David's Lord, who is both king and priest. In fact, one man, I didn't quote, count him, he said there's 33 quotes or allusions to Psalm 110 in the New Testament. So it is significant. That being said, did somebody turn to Psalm 2? Sally, would you read that?
The whole psalm. Is it the whole thing?
Yep. Can you do it all?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him.
And we just want to realize this will be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. He'll then sit on David's throne. He will rule and reign on the earth. And if you say, how do you know that that applies to Jesus Christ? Are you just making that connection because you want it to be that way? You can read Acts 4, verse 24 to 28, and it specifically applies this to Jesus Christ. So under the authority of Scripture, it is applied directly to Christ. We won't take the time to talk more about it, but flip over to 1:10. Are you okay with that? Just moving ahead. Deb, could you read 1 through 3 of Psalm 110? And then Judy, go ahead and read 4 through 7 of 110.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew.
The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of your people. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with sorcery. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook.
And just so you know, as it says, this is one of the most recorded or quoted psalms in the New Testament. But Jesus applies this specifically to himself in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45. So he makes that specific application. But Psalm 110 is significant because it says he will rule. And he will also be priest. So he will represent us to God, and he will rule and represent God on the earth, ruling over the earth. Well, that being said, we're going to move on to just the prophetic writings. We've got, Talbert says, and this is referring to Isaiah 9. Is that okay if we move ahead quickly? Yeah. Isaiah 9. As Talbert says on page 121, Isaiah 9 reiterates God's promise of the unending success of Messiah's government via establishment of David's throne and kingdom. And Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, we often think of them more at Christmas because it says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, speaking of Jesus' humanity and his deity. But we do want to note verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. How is that going to happen? The Lord, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And Isaiah is rich. I gave you some verses, chapters that you might want to read in Isaiah. Just as an encouragement, because remember, it's all God's words. And this is what God has done and what God is going to do. And this is our hope, and we have a great promise. But I do want to read Daniel 7 while we're in the prophetic writings, because as Talbert says, he said, Daniel 7 is another Himalayan height in the Kingdom Mountain range that runs from Genesis to Revelation. So that's kind of a picturesque way of speaking of Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14. But it is a peak moment because Daniel is in Babylon and Daniel now gets a vision. He's interpreted dreams for Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings, but now Daniel gets a vision. So look, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Shelley.
His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
And I'll just let Talbert comment on this. On page 223, he says, this describes the eschatological, the study of last things, nature and progression of the conflict between human and divine kingdoms. It returns to the dominion theme of Genesis 1, granting universal dominion to one like the Son of Man. The title Jesus will claim for himself, Matthew 24:30. The chapter describes the triumph and transfer of kingdom dominion to the people of the saints of the Most High under the Son of Man. Through it all, the determination of the Ancient of Days stands. This universal kingdom and kingdom that is granted to the Son of Man is shared with the saints of the Most High. That's why believers will be called joint heirs with Christ. And it also, like in Revelation, the promise to the overcomers in the churches is that we will rule and reign and be given authority over the nations. Well, there's a quote in our book on page 223. Talbert quoted a man named Barrett. He said it well. Dominion over all the earth and its creatures was humanity's commission, Genesis 1:28, but man lost it through disobedience. The perfect man regains everything that the first man lost. He sees dominion return to man, an agreement that fulfills God's purpose. So I just had a couple summing up points, and then if you have anything you want to add or ask. But I thought the reality of our future hope of eternal life is being with God. And really, when we talk about heaven, heaven is wherever God is. And wherever God is, we are going to be with him forever in our life to come. That's our hope. And eventually it will be in a restored world that is as he originally intended. I noted the Bible presents the kingdom of God from Genesis to Revelation that involves a beautiful and fantastic restoration of all things. I just get so excited. Our world is going to be beautiful, perfected. It's going to be familiar, though. It's going to have familiar features. Go back and read Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall. And then, the last point, I thought, no matter how bad things get in our here and now, a wonderful, right, good, perfect, and eternal kingdom awaits us as home. And home will be with God, and it will be with his family, and that's one another. So we can love and encourage and support one another now as we worship and praise and serve our God. So Chris will pick up next week and talk more about creation restored in the New Testament. And I gave you some resources that I use. If you have any questions, this is the book. If you any of you happen to have it, He Will Reign Forever. I love it because what Mike does is go through the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, chapter by chapter, looking at what it says about the kingdom. So you can access things. If I want to know what God says about the kingdom in Isaiah, I can go to the chapter on Isaiah. It's really, really helpful. And the other thing, a few years ago, if you're familiar with Israel My Glory, Friends of Israel is a Jewish organization of believers, and they put out this magazine, Israel My Glory, and a few years ago, 2019, they had an issue called Heaven. And I've gotten so many back issues of this because it's precious. There are three articles in particular that are absolutely outstanding, just talking about the millennium, what it will be like, what it will be like being at home with God. One of the guys, his brother had died, and his chapter is called The Gift of No More. No More Pain. no more crying, no more tears. They're really, really good. So I have one copy of those three articles. If any of you would like a copy, I can make some more. If only one of you wants it, you can have this, and none of you do, then I'll take it home. But I just wanted to share that because it's so practical. And as you go through here, what you'll appreciate, as I did, it's filled with scripture. So it's not just somebody's wishful thinking, philosophy kind of article. It's truth thought through practically and personally. So anybody that would like copies, I will be glad to get it for you. Anything you want to add or ask? How do we do? That was a lot.
I have an off-the-wall question.
Yeah.
In all of your reading and that you've done with the other resources, did any of them speak to man having dominion over the beasts and the creatures in the sea? I think of like bears and mountain lions. And in the sea, you've got sharks and whales and other, you know, sea creatures that are harmful to man. So is that pre-fall that they would not be harmful? Kind of like the lion, the lamb lays down by the lion in the millennium and after. I mean, we'll swim with sharks or something. We'll take a hike with the bears. I don't know. Absolutely.
I think that is exactly right.
Absolutely. It says that
implicitly. But we don't have dominion.
There are some passages in Isaiah that does.
We don't have dominion. You know, I don't know.
Oh, us right now, you mean?
No. But even during the time of Adam, did he truly have dominion over the bears?
I would take it that he did until the fall. What kind of dominion he needed to have when they weren't aggressive?
They weren't mad either. They didn't eat meat.
Right. So I don't know how that relationship worked other than one was not a threat to the other.
Right.
And I know after the flood, God told Noah that he would make some of the animals afraid of man so they wouldn't be as threatening to him. So there is some effects of the fall on animals.
Find any commentaries that spoke directly to that? I mean, that's kind of, I guess, to some degree, a bit of an assumption.
Well, I would go to some of Isaiah, like Chris said, where it talks about the lion will lay down with the lamb. Obviously, the nature of those animals has changed.
So by extension, we would just
right.
Find that should be seen.
I think when I one thing I wrote down what she said, when Adam sinned, not only did we become sinners, but we had weeds. It affected the plants.
Right.
Animals had problems with each other. The weather started. Everything that God had created was damaged by sinners. So I really believe when we get restored, like she's saying, all that will be restored. Now, I don't know if Adam laid down with the bear. I'm saying yes, because he named them all. He had to have named them all, and there must have been a little bit of peacefulness, and that could be God ordained, during the flood, because two by two, they came onto the boat and lived together for a year. That can't be. There had to have been something. Now that was after sin, but.
And Deb, I'll try to look and see if I can find.
Oh, I just wondered if you recall coming across anything like that.
I don't recall anything specific other than some commentaries on Genesis or Isaiah that I've read.
God tells us all we need to know, but not everything.
What she has taught me and what this silly book has taught me is we're going to restore back to the way we were. From Genesis to Revelation, that is we
restoration.
And we go, and she quoted Romans 5, and I'm looking at it differently because it said Adam did this and the last Adam. He's putting it all together for us why he's doing this. I never thought of everything I'm reading. For prophecy, for everything, that all the connection is from Adam, we have lost our relationship and our likeness. I like the image and the relationship and the restoration.
The representation.
Representation. That's gone.
It's not gone.
Not complete.
It's marred. Or I like the word marred. Corrupted, some people use that. Marred, it's been affected by sin. It's not what it should be. But it's not gone. Because it was still there after the flood in Genesis 9. And then even in James 3:12, it speaks of man in the likeness of God. And when you speak against other people or you criticize them, out of your mouth is coming praise to God, and you're criticizing man created in the likeness of God. And it carries that idea. So it's marred, but it's still there. That's why Satan wants us so bad, and that's why God is redeeming some.
I like your idea of Psalm 8, that he knew it was going, it should be different.
Yeah, he did.
He knew this is not right, and we're going to move toward that. I mean, it's, so I'm in the middle of trying to figure out the next chapter.
Anything else?
We could be here for a long time talking
about this. Well, I love it.
Well, I really appreciate, you know, Psalm 7, Daniel 7 has been quoted so many times, but he really talks about everyone. He talks about all nations, all languages in Daniel. And
isn't that Revelation 4 and 5? We could go there. It talks about the throne room, and God has redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation.
And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him.
Exactly.
So there's your age of grace coming.
Israel is definitely a special nation used by God in a special and unique way, and they have special promises. I don't want to take anything away from that or sound like I am, but God has many promises and blessings for all peoples who come to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, we're all descendants of Adam. In fact, we're all descendants of Noah. So that even puts us further ahead in the genealogy. Good. Well, if you think of other questions, let me know. I just so appreciate you being here and letting me work through some of that. I'm so glad I had this chapter. It just makes me live with more anticipation.
Did animals die before the fall? No. They didn't. No one was intended to die before the fall. All right, you got us looking. Got us busy.
Yeah. It's good to think through those things, though. I like to know exactly what God has said, and I agree. He's told us everything we need to know, and I don't like to read into things or take it further than what God has said. On the other hand, I don't want to box God in. He doesn't have to say, now I saved the rabbits and the bears and the giraffes and this and this. He can say animals, and I get it.
I mean, so, the Bible would be as big as this room if he, you know, all the
details. Yes.
Yeah.
And
all
the
bumble pieces
are
all.
Yeah.
There's
enough in the Bible now,
don't need
more.
I know. Doesn't that make you just want to keep learning? Yeah. Oh man, it just stirs my heart. Like, oh my goodness. There's so much I don't know and so much I want to know. Yeah. You have to keep at it. So, between now and then, whenever he takes me home, I want to know him more. So, let's close in prayer and thank you again. So, Shelley, you want to pray?
Opportunities to learn more and more about you as we live our life on this earth, representing you with people around us. And I just pray that we would continue to grow closer to you, grow in our learning about who you are, what you desire for us, and all we have to do for you. Thank you for your plan. Thank you for stirring our hearts tonight.
help us to remember and to continue to grow in that knowledge in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you.